Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before you on this day of rest, a day that you have set aside. We thank you for the beautiful sun that we could enjoy today. Lord, you are the God of our fathers. You created the world, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them in 6 days, and you rested on the seventh. You're pleased to set this as a pattern for us, that we might labor for 6 days and on the seventh day enter into a holy rest with you. And then you delivered your people from slavery in Egypt and gave them the Sabbath as a sign of their redemption as they were able to look back at what happened. And in the same way, Lord, we not only look back at creation, we look back at what Christ has done, and we're able to look forward knowing that there is something ahead of us, that eternal Sabbath. You've been pleased, O Lord, to join us today to that throng. May we rejoice in the presence of you, our Creator and Redeemer. And bless us now as we turn again to your word. Guide us with your Spirit. Bless your servant. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking this afternoon at Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that at the back of the hymnal, page 879 past the songs. Lord's Day 17, we have one question and answer there, dealing with our confession of faith regarding Christ's resurrection. And as we have been doing, we'll read this responsively. I'll ask a question and we'll together read the answer that's given in question 45 and its answer. So how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that we might share us in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is our sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Let us also turn to God's word this afternoon. I invite you to turn to three passages in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, first of all, and then flipping over to Romans 6, and then to Romans 8. Romans 4, that's found on page 1297. And we'll read from verses 13 to 25, and then chapter 6, verses 5 to 11, and then chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 5 to 11. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then to chapter 8 in verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. Well, this afternoon, I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you to those passages that we read from Romans chapters 4, 6, and 8. So we see that in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day 17. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recently we heard a reading sermon on Lord's Day 15, or Lord's Day 15 rather, Lord's Day 14 rather, on the 14th of November, about the incarnation of the Son of God. And the point that was made in that sermon, if I remember correctly, was that, yes, there is this emphasis on the incarnation, being November the 14th. Usually we tend to think of that during Christmas, yet it is not something that we just merely think about on at one time of the year, at the Christmas season. But the point made, which was a good one, is that the truth of Christ's incarnation is not something that ought to be considered one time of the year, but all the time. It affects us all the time. It affects our faith all the time. It has that impact upon us. And the same can be said for Lord's Day 15 on the sufferings of Christ. And you looked at last week, Lord's Day 16, which continues on that theme of Christ's death and burial. Usually we think of these things, of course, during what is known as Good Friday, how the misery of Christ was that he endured hell itself. All his life he descended into hell, but especially upon the cross. And again, that's a truth. That doesn't merely impact us one time of the year. It is something that affects us every day. We're blessed by it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. And the same can be said for what we're looking at this afternoon. This isn't something that we merely look at during quote-unquote Easter. It is essential for us our whole life long and into the next. The Apostle Paul spoke of the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this all the time. We've seen in the book of Acts how he did that. He preached before that crowd at Mars Hill, and what did he speak about? He spoke of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Another time when he was standing before Festus, when he was defending himself against the false charges of the Jews, he began to speak about the resurrection. And as soon as Festus heard that, he said to him, you may remember, Paul, much learning is driving you mad. You've lost your marbles. You're crazy. But what was Paul's response to that? He was not crazy. He was not mad. But this was the gospel that was committed to him. Well, it might be difficult for the natural mind and heart to conceive anything possible like a dead man coming from the grave. Christ's resurrection is the greatest testimony of God's power over sin and death. If there wasn't such a thing as Christ's resurrection, then congregation, we might as well go home. Then we're the most pathetic, pitiable people possible. Or to put it in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep have perished. Well, the Apostle Paul clearly believed in Christ's resurrection and the benefits that we receive as a result of that. There is no hope without it. And that's not only true in what he speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that it's very much of his theology when he wrote the book of Romans. This afternoon we want to consider the three benefits of the resurrection described in the book of Romans. And we'll do that by looking at the three texts that we read from earlier. So hear God's word under the theme, Christ's resurrection benefits us. And we'll look at it with 3 points. First of all, his resurrection in our justification from chapter 4. Secondly, his resurrection in our sanctification from chapter 6. And then thirdly, his sanctification and our glorification from chapter 8. So first of all, his resurrection and our justification. Well, we find that to be true in that statement that the Catechism says, first of all, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death. And the footnote for that particular answer, the first answer in Lord's Day 17, is Romans chapter 4. It's the great theme of the book of Romans. How are we made righteous before God? That question, how are we made right before God? And the answer to that is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or we could say, the just shall live by faith. That's something that the book of Romans begins with. We looked at that not too long ago at Romans 1, verse 17, the passage that delivered Martin Luther from his bondage, a problem passage for him at first. He didn't understand what it was saying. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he thought that this was speaking about a righteousness that was against ungodliness, a righteousness that was against him personally. Luther therefore thought that God's righteousness was God's holiness, God's character against his sin. And his initial understanding of that, as we pointed out, was fear. He wrote, nothing stood in the way but that one expression of the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. And he couldn't get around this text. What is it saying to me? This is not helping me at all. As he had that great burden of his sin, he thought it was just describing God's anger against him. He had this fear of God's justice. He only knew of a God of wrath, a God of anger. Imagine a gospel like that. No wonder Luther didn't have any hope or assurance. And as we mentioned when we looked at that, this is good news because it's talking about a righteousness that God gives as a gift to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a verse of terror, but it's a verse of comfort. It's because that phrase, the righteousness of God, is describing, not describing God's character against sin, but God's gift to those who believe in him. Our salvation is not based on works. We can never earn our way to God based on the good things that we do. Everything that we do is stained. There is no salvation through the law. It's not possible. Well, Romans 4, as we read from, continues that truth, bringing that out, speaking about our father Abraham as an illustration. Father Abraham is an example of justification by faith alone. Why is he an example of justification by faith alone? Because he wasn't saved by keeping the law. Circumcision was not something that saved him in any way. He wasn't saved by good works. He was saved by believing in the Lord. He trusted in God's work, not his own. The key thought to that is verse 3 of chapter 4. We didn't read that, but it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God had given Abraham a promise regarding the future. He would be the father of many nations. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. When God said that he would be the father of many nations, he was childless at the time. Not only that, he was 99 years old. His wife, Sarah, was barren. It seemed impossible, but he believed in the Lord, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Children, you know what happened. The Lord gave him a son, Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old when that happened. His wife was well into her 90s when that took place. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for this to happen. But God was merciful in so many ways. He committed himself to this old couple and blessed them. And then Isaac gave birth to Jacob, or his wife gave birth to Jacob. But these were all men of faith. They were ones who trusted in the Lord. Abraham especially, because through him, the seemingly impossible happened, but he committed himself to believing what God had said. So what then is the application of this? Well, the application is that the promise of justification does not apply to Abraham alone. This was not written for his sake alone, but it holds good for us today if we believe in the Lord. Verses 24 and 25 of Romans 4 say, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." What does that mean? It has to do with our salvation, which came through Christ's death on the cross and then his resurrection. When Christ died for our offenses, for our sins, he was also raised up for our justification. That is, a full payment for our sins took place. A payment that we deserved. He accomplished our salvation by rising from the dead. Or to put it another way, there's a bill that we owed to God. It's a huge bill. Because of our sin. Christ's death on the cross was that payment. And his resurrection from the dead was, in a sense, a receipt for the bill. And the Father accepted that. His resurrection publicly declared that God was satisfied. His death was enough. Christ's death and resurrection are the foundation and superstructure of man's salvation. Both are important. You can't be saved without this. Without Christ rising from the dead. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die for our sins. A dead Savior could have done us no good. We need a living Savior. One who was once dead but made alive. Who obediently gave his life on the cross. Who rose from the grave in power. It was that unshakable conviction of the apostles. And it needs today to be ours. What does this mean for you today personally? How may you appropriate this truth for yourself? Well, the answer to that is by faith. By faith, if you believe in the Lord who raised up Jesus from the dead, delivering you from your sins and offenses, you too are justified. Just like Abraham, just like any saint of the past. That's the solid foundation that we're given. Our justification coming due to Christ rising from the dead. Well, that wonderful benefit can be further found in the second benefit from the resurrection, which is our second point, his resurrection and our sanctification. Lord's Day 17 speaks of it this way. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And the footnote for that second point is from Romans chapter 6. And other similar passages. But Romans 6 is quoted there, which is why we read those words. Romans 6 verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 6 of Romans 6, "Knowing that this, our old man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Well, what's the point of all of this? The point is that when we believe in the Lord, we're given a new master. When you're not a Christian, when you're not a follower of Christ, you're under the old master. You're under the tyrant, Satan. Satan is the ruler and master of fallen humanity. And he keeps people in bondage. He keeps them in slavery. The misery of sin. Yes, sin looks attractive. But when you're under the bondage of Satan and sin, you're trapped. Sin has its passing pleasures. Sin promises so much, but it leaves you empty and broken. And not only that, it leaves you under the wrath of God. Well, that all changes for a Christian. A new relationship with the Lord places you under a new master. And essentially what Romans 6 is saying to us is that you die to sin through Christ's crucifixion, but you're made alive through the resurrection. Essentially, through Christ's resurrection, you have a new status. You have a new position. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very helpful illustration about this. He said to consider a typical English countryside with stone walls, and there's two pastures that have these stone walls around them, adjacent to each other, right next to each other. Every person begins in life in one of those fields, a field that is ruled by Satan and sin. And we have no chance of escaping that place on our own. We can't climb the walls. The Lord has to take us and place us in the other pasture adjacent to that old one. And it's a field that is ruled by Christ and by God's righteousness. There's been a decisive change in our position. There's a whole new relationship. And yet Satan is still there. Satan is still calling out to us. He's calling out from the old field where we used to live. And out of habit, we still obey his voice, even though we shouldn't. We still have trouble obeying God perfectly because we're still dealing with the old nature. But the point is, Christ's resurrection, through that resurrection, we have been given a new nature. We're given a new position. We've been raised to life. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You're under a new master. And that's why Romans 6 verse 11 says, "Therefore you likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The word reckon there, very important word in Romans. It's used 19 times. It's an important word. It's a commercial term that means to impute to one's account. And here it means reflect on your position. Recognize your position. Consider your position and how you are under a new master, Jesus Christ, who has made you alive. We're dead to sin. We're no longer to live in it. And to use another illustration of this, think of the Civil War in the United States. Before the Civil War, many plantations in the Deep South had African Americans. In places like South Carolina and Mississippi and Alabama, places like that. But after the Civil War, what happened? These African Americans, they were set free. They were no longer in slavery. They were able to live as free citizens. But it was not easy for them at first, because if their old master ever came into town, they wouldn't know what to do. They would start to tremble. So what did they need to do? They needed to reckon with their new freedom and to live according to that. And it's the same for a Christian. Before we were dead in sin, we were slaves of it. We were in bondage, like a tyrant. It kept us in bondage and misery. But that relationship is now completely ended because you've undergone a death. Now we serve a new master. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we need that reminder. We're no longer to live in sin because we're under a new master, you see. Or to use another illustration, there was a time many years ago that the Queen Mother was getting her two girls, Queen Elizabeth and Princess Anne Margaret, ready for a party. And the Queen Mother gave them very specific instructions. She said to them, remember, you're to have royal manners because you're royal children. In other words, they were royal children and they had to act like it. And that's what the application is from this. This is what it means for us to be God's people. To put that negatively, it means that we don't serve two masters. We serve one. As a Christian, you don't have a double standard, living like an angel on Sunday and then like the devil the rest of the week. You're a new creation. We can't serve two masters. We can only serve one. So what does that mean for you personally today? Well, it means that you're in Christ by faith, someone who has victory over sin. Through the Holy Spirit, you can fight against sin in your life. That doesn't mean that we're programmed like robots. No, we're called to be responsible. We're to be in the Word. We're to live obediently to that Word. We're to read the Bible ourselves. We're to grow through God's Spirit. But there's a call for daily repentance. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, by God's power, I too have been raised to a new life. Well, it brings us to our third point, and that is His resurrection and our glorification. And the way the Catechism puts this is in this way. Thirdly, it says, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And the footnote for that comes from that third passage that we read, Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He'll also give you life to your mortal bodies. Now, what's the point of this passage? And again, it's kind of similar to Romans chapter 6. There are two masters. You could think of it this way. There are two factories and two managers. You have to get through the main office of both these factories to understand. The first factory is under Adam. The other factory is under the Spirit of God. Each manager has his workers. The ones under Adam are workers of flesh. They're unconverted. They're carnally minded. They set their minds on the work of the flesh. Their wages are death and misery. Whereas the workers in the other factory are spiritually minded. Their manager is the Holy Spirit. Their minds and hearts are set on the things of the Holy Spirit. They live by the power of the Spirit. The wages of those who are spiritually minded are life and peace. So it's very black and white. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. An unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God in him. Romans 8:9 says that. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. But a believer, on the other hand, has the Holy Spirit working in him. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the new manager. And having this manager, the Holy Spirit, assures a Christian of his own resurrection. The Spirit of God within him is the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. He will do for the believer what he did for Christ. He will raise his earthly body, which is corrupt and decaying and needs to be renewed in Christ. And that is indeed good news. Our mortal bodies will be raised and made immortal. We could put it this way. The new manager is going to take down the whole factory. It bears the image of the earthly. But it will bear the image that is heavenly. That old building will be gone. It will be a building not made with hands. It will be a building made fit for the glory of God. What a contrast that will be on that last day between the unbeliever and the believer. At the final resurrection, Christians will rise to sin no more. And there will be no more death. They will be made completely new inside and outside. And what does that mean for you personally today? Well, it means that you've been given an assurance by faith that you'll not be left in this corrupt, sin-cursed world, in this place where hospitals are filled with sick and dying people and where nursing homes are filled with sick and dying people. There will be no more wheelchairs, no crutches, no slings, no more cancer, no more heart and stroke issues, no more diabetes or dementia, no more Parkinson's, no more pain and suffering. Like that old singer Keith Green said in the 1980s, the Christian singer, he said, this world is like living in a garbage can compared to what is awaiting those who trust in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And you can look forward to that. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But we each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are at, or who are Christ's at his coming. So that's what Christ's resurrection has done for us. We have these benefits: the pledge of forgiveness, justification, the cleansing of a new life, sanctification, and the hope of the resurrection, glorification. What blessings. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father, as we draw near to you, once again in this afternoon hour, we thank you for the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for these blessings, all that Christ's resurrection has afforded for us: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Three beautiful truths of Scripture. We thank you for that. And we pray that we today would respond with hearts of faith, believing these things to be true for ourselves, trusting in you, and living by your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.